you've got bigger problems than that car. We need to find your arm. You know, maybe the surgeons can sew it back on. And so the banker looked at where his arm had been, paused for a moment, and began groaning, "Oh no, my Rolex, my new Rolex." The point of which is to say, we need to keep the main thing, the main thing. We need to keep the main thing, because it is so easy to get distracted, isn't it? So easy to miss the wood for the trees, so many things to do, so many competing demands on our time, our energy, our prayers, meetings to run, buildings to maintain, committees to sit on, money to be raised, events to be organized, rotors to be juggled, and it is very tempting to focus on the nuts and bolts and details and structures and programs and to miss what we're meant to be about, the main thing. But the main thing is what we get here in these two verses at the end of Colossians 1. Derek Tidball says, here is, in a nutshell, is Paul's view of ministry. Condensed in these two verses are the message, method, manner, motive, and means of Christian ministry. In other words, here's what it's about. Here's what we should be about. Here is a concise summary by Paul of what authentic apostolic Christian ministry looks like. This is Paul's aim, his goal, his task, the one thing he did. And in that sense, it's the touchstone of all Christian life and service and ministry. Here's the main thing. And what is it? We proclaim Christ. We don't proclaim clever human insights. We don't proclaim self-improvement or stress management or life balance or career enhancement. We don't proclaim simply a system of beliefs. We don't proclaim myths and legends, certainly. We don't proclaim a political agenda. We don't proclaim a set of traditions. We proclaim Christ. It's all about him. And John Wesley, in his journals, often summarized his preaching in a particular town or village with the words, "I offered them Christ." It's a great phrase, isn't it? So, we're consciously, deliberately Christ-centered. Not numbers-centered, not reputation-centered, not institution-centered, not ethical issue-centered, not social action-centered, not burning issues of the day-centered, but Christ-centered. We proclaim Christ. Just look down at chapter 1. We proclaim Christ because, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Because, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Because verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. We proclaim Christ because verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Because 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Because 20, all things are reconciled through him. It's all about him. So we're betting the farm. We're staking everything, devoting ourselves fully to the crucified carpenter of Nazareth. We proclaim him. And just in case you're sitting here as someone who's not a pastor or a vicar or a person who preaches, and you think that's okay because it's all about proclamation, it's not about me, just look across to 3:16. Paul's writing about Christian gatherings. And he uses the very same words as he uses in 1:28. He talks about warning or admonishing, it's the same word, and teaching with all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So it's something we all do to one another, so that the word of Christ, the teaching of Jesus, takes root richly, deeply, meaningfully amongst us. It's all about Jesus proclaiming him to one another and to the world. Now I know we know this. I know we know this. But I also know that there are many pressures and distractions in local church ministry that overtake and sideline proclaiming Christ. Oh, we may not want them to dominate. We may routinely be frustrated by minor matters that intrude or diversions that appear along the way. We may have endlessly good intentions. New Year's resolutions. I have monthly resolutions about our time and energy and money and resources. But we all know that the reality is messier Ministry is complicated, and it is a constant juggling act. So this session is about encouraging us to keep evangelism front and central. And it's really a note to myself and an encouragement to me to stay focused and to keep the main thing the main thing. And I hope it will be to you too. Now, one of the privileges of living and working in Foy is the opportunity to sail. Kenneth Graham, the author of Wind in the Willows, married in Foy Church. You can see facsimiles of his letters to his son in the lobby of the Foy Hotel. And they have the beginnings of the story about Ratty and Mole and Toad. And so, naturally, I have to agree with the water rat. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, half so much worth doing as simply messing about in boats, or with boats, in them or out of them, it doesn't matter. But, of course, for me, sailing in a tidal river presents its challenges. Not least when you're racing towards a mark, with the tide running across you, you are constantly having to adjust your heading. You may have started out in exactly the right direction, but if you don't keep refocusing, the current will have taken you way off course. And again, I know we know this, but I trust it might be helpful this morning just to tweak the tiller again, so to speak. And so what I want to do is share something of our story at Foy and the mistakes we've made, the realizations we've come to, the journey we've been on, our rather zigzag path, like tacking into the wind, in trying to keep evangelism front and central. None of this is rocket science, which is a good job. But I'm sure many of these things you will have grasped way before we did, and certainly before I did. And if nothing else, that might be an encouragement, because if those bozos in Foy are only just waking up to this, well, then we're doing all right. So, keeping evangelism front and central. And the first realization is that we are in a missionary situation. We are in a missionary situation. I told you this isn't going to be rocket science. Christina Rodoni is a journalist. She's former editor of the Catholic Herald and now deputy editor of the New Statesman. And she's a regular columnist for the Daily Telegraph. Back in October, she wrote a piece called No Place for Jesus in RE, But There's Always Gandhi. Here's some of what she wrote. Jesus is being sidelined and his teachings with him. Christianity was once the lingua franca in the West. Today it is as exotic as Shiva, Ganesha and Kali of Gandhi's Hindu faith. Sadly, ignorance often feeds hostility. Grown-ups unschooled in the basics of their religion, the catechism say, or the parables of the New Testament, are suspicious of its influence. Their discomfort grows with talk, now unfamiliar, of sin and judgment day. Jesus may be hailed as meek and mild, but his message sounds scary to an audience used to the comforting tut-tuts of their shrink or the happy pill sold by their GP. Far easier to quash such disturbing talk and banish the troublemakers, or at least warn them not to pipe up in public with their puritanical notions. Religion has become a secret pastime to practice behind closed doors, and the state only pays lip service to freedom of conscience. Now, I can't imagine that being written 20 years ago when I was first ordained. And I can't imagine that being written 12 years ago when I became vicar of Foy. Things have changed, haven't they? And changed faster and quicker and deeper than I think we really any of us have grasped, at least for me, but I suspect for most of us. Back in the 90s, who'd have thought that a previous Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, would think it worthwhile to launch a nationwide Not Ashamed campaign in the run-up to Christmas 2010. So concerned would he be about the attempt to airbrush the Christian faith out of our national life. And that concern is real, isn't it? Just one example. Judge Sir James Munby, who's president of the Family Division, is on record insisting that religious beliefs are no longer the business of the courts and that judges must take an essentially neutral view. He said, once upon a time, the perceived function of the judges was to promote virtue and discourage vice. Anglicans will recall something at praying that in the communion service. Happily, he said, for us, those days are past, when the business of judges was the enforcement of morals or religious beliefs. Now, we may not like it, but Britain is now a plural, multicultural, secular society. Christendom has died. And to all intents and purposes, established religion is a practical irrelevance to at least 95% of the population. Something the British Humanist Association is very quick to trumpet. Commenting on the Church of England statistics last May, the BHA concluded, the majority of people do not engage in religious practice, nor have religious beliefs, nor a religious identity. Now, we might say that is overstating it. And our experience in Foy, I guess, in common with many rural areas, is that there is still a lingering attachment to the vestiges of the Christian faith, not least in rites of passage. But for how much longer, we don't know. Certainly, there is a steady erosion of what used to be called folk religion, our fringe. So whereas back in 2002, when I heard that someone in the town had died, I'd expect a call from the undertaker, I would estimate now, when I hear someone's died, it's 50-50 as to whether I get that call. Now, that might be something to do with the way I take funerals, but... But of course, that is backed up by the 2011 census, isn't it? 2001, 72% self-identified as Christian. 2011, that's dropped to 59%. And those self-labeling as no religion rise from 15 to 25%. And those shifts are only going to accelerate. In the mainstream denominations, the majority of congregations are aging and declining. I'm told the average age of a C of E congregation across the country on a Sunday is now 66. And in rural areas, I guess it's higher. Christendom has died. So, we are in a missionary situation. And I wonder whether we have really grasped this, or are we still hankering for the past, often an imagined past? Where are our energies and prayers and resources going? Are we trying to prop up the crumbling edifice, or are we now making the most of the evangelistic opportunity that lies before us? Yes, we are ministering on the back of 150 years of Christian decline in this country, with all the cultural and social consequences. But this is where the Lord has providentially put us. Christendom is dead, denominations are dying, but 95% of the UK are hell-bound, and we've got a job to do. And that's why the gospel partnerships are so vital. Local churches working together to do more than we can do on our own, to proclaim Christ. So, first realization, we're in a missionary situation, and that needs more and more to shape our approach to ministry. We are all missionaries in an essentially non-Christian country. Second realization, then, is that our strategies need to change. Our strategies need to change. And again, I'm sure this is obvious. Of course, it's easier to keep doing what we've always done, and then wondering why it's no longer working or not working as well as it used to. Now, I can't remember where I picked up this, but there's an adage that what you're converted by is what you're converted to. And I think there's wisdom in that. If your response to the gospel is essentially an emotionally experiential one, then the temptation is constantly to be looking for that buzz or that peace or that release over and over. And likewise, if your response to the gospel was essentially an intellectual consent to a conceptual truth, well, then the temptation is only to seek yet more insight. Now, those are very broad brush stroke generalizations, but you can discern the pattern, can't you? And I think it's also true when we think about evangelistic method. So if the means that the Lord used to bring you to new birth was a huge rally with a big name speaker, well, then at very least you are going to think fondly and positively of large-scale events and big name, even celebrity evangelists. Or, if it's in my case, I came to Christ in my teens through a camp ministry, so campaigners, Cypher, SU, the like, well, then we're naturally going to prioritize youth work in the forefront of the church's outreach and as the key to growth for the gospel into the future. Or if you're converted through a discovery course, Alpha or Christianity Explored, then you're always going to be waving the flag for that particular curriculum. Or if you've just drifted into church and perhaps through a passing contact and you've stayed and you've warmed to the truth over time, you won't understand why others don't do the same. What we're converted by is often what we're converted to in method. But if the context has changed and our friends and workmates and neighbours are not where we were, they're in a different place. So why do we think that doing the same thing in the same way will engage them as it did us? The manner in which we proclaim Christ needs to change. The message doesn't change, but the strategy must. Now, over the last 20 years, undoubtedly the default strategy for many evangelical churches has been event plus group. Event plus group. This is the explicit MO of both Alpha and Christianity Explored. Usually an attractive event, often food and a speaker, but packaged in any number of different ways. So a golf day with a barbecue, or a wine tasting with a talk, or a gingerbread evening, or a fashion show, or a jazz night. All these things designed as an attractive invitation with at some point something low-key but stimulating and thought-provoking to encourage people to think further and join the next course. Sometimes those events have been built on others without gospel content, simply about relationship building. Sometimes those events have run alongside more presentational, outsider-oriented invitation Sundays. Again, it's all designed to lead into the next CE course or whatever. And it is a matter for great praise that this strategy has borne much fruit over the last two decades. But I want to suggest that our changing scene is at least raising some issues and some questions which we ought to think about. One of the things I've noticed is that most of those who come on a Christianity Explored, at least for us, have been clergy contacts. And I think that behind that lies my suspicion that very, very few Christians feel that they can lead their friends to Jesus. Oh, they may just about be able to screw up the courage to invite them along to an event. But more than that, for example, accompanying them on an exploration, let alone actually leading someone to Christ, that is something for the professionals. And of course, a DVD course actually reinforces that mentality, doesn't it? The professional does the talking, the persuading, the reasoning, the explaining. We just bring, they say. Or at least they don't say, but their actions do. And bringing is a big ask, isn't it? We're asking someone to set aside 7 or even 10 weeks to do the course. And I understand that both CE and Alpha are saying it is currently harder and harder to get folk signed up. And when they do, they're further back than ever before. In FOI, we found that we've often needed to run some just-looking common question-type sessions before folk are even ready to come to CE. One lady in our congregation did CE 3 times and Discipleship Explored 2 times before she finally understood grace. And she was subsequently marvelously converted. Wonderful. And yes, we've done endless evangelism training, but still our folk... Many of our folk feel unable to lead a friend to Christ. We've also found that events take a huge amount of time and resources, often for little or no fruit. In particular, very meager intended results, namely CE sign-ups. And that's compounded by a cringe factor. Yeah, it may be a great event, beautifully laid on, superbly executed, but then there is this crashing of gears into the talk. And no matter how carefully that is done, nonetheless, many of our folk have said that they found that has been really awkward and gauche. Now, I suspect that part of the problem is that, yes, I may invite a friend to a curry night, but I've never actually talked to them about my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the talk comes at the end of the meal, it's a bit like a bolt from the blue. Where did that come from? And the Christian is embarrassed, and the non-Christian feels that and is equally awkward, and so no one really knows what to say afterwards, and people slink off home. The gospel's never mentioned again. You get the situation, don't you? We've had it now with a number of our friends who've got wise to the strategy. They now ask, will there be a talk? And if there is, they decline the invite. But then the pressure is to run the event without the talk. You know, and we say, well, surely it's better to get them through the door. And we kid ourselves, we're building the relationship, but there's no gospel going on. Now, actually, in Foy, there is relationship aplenty. We don't need events to build community. We have community, in fact, lots of them. It's that sort of place. It's not an anonymous urban sprawl. People know each other, and they're good at doing things together. We've got two yacht clubs, a gig club, a rugby club, a senior and a junior football club. There's a pool league. There's the National Coast Watch, the Lifeboat, the Fire Brigade. There's the WI, Foy and Bloom, a camera club, the Amblers, an amateur dramatics group, numerous book groups, and on top of that, the five pubs with their quiz nights and bands. And that's before we mention the fundraisers, the Mission to Seafarers, the Lions, and any other number of charity events. We don't need to create community. We just need to be out there in it. And whilst that may be a little unusual, I guess that for most of us on the peninsula, community is something that we are good at. Devon and Cornwall are famous for their welcome. We've built a tourist industry on the back of it. And we're used to enfolding wave after wave of folk who move down to enjoy something that much of the rest of the country has lost. Community. So we're in a missionary situation. Our strategies need to change. And my third realization, well, it's actually four shifts of emphasis. And now you may disagree with these. In a sense, I'm flying a kite with each of them. But the aim is to make us think about why we do what we do when it comes to evangelism. So here are the four shifts, and then I'll try and explain what I mean and how we've learnt this along the way. So the first is we need to shift from professionals to partnership, and we've learnt this from John Dixon. Second, we need to shift from drag in to live out, and we've learnt this from the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. We need to shift, thirdly, from dumbing down to upping the bar. We've learnt this from the Sydney Diocese. And the fourth is that we need to shift from gospel outlines to gospel reading. And we're learning this from UCCF and from the city work at St. Helens Bishopsgate. So, shift one. Kite number one, feel free to shoot away. We need to shift from professionals to partnership. And as I've said, this is something we've learnt from John Dixon, who is an Australian evangelist, and he's an author, amongst other titles, The Christ Files, a brilliant DVD course on the historicity of the New Testament. But actually, this insight comes from a book called Promoting the Gospel, although I think it has now been republished as The Best Kept Secret in Christian Mission. Dixon writes this: perhaps the best kept secret of Christian mission is that the Bible lists a whole range of activities that promote Christ to the world and draw others to him. These include prayer, godly behavior, financial assistance, the public praise of God in church, as well as answering people's questions. All these are explicitly connected in the Bible with advancing the gospel and winning people to Christ. They are all mission activities, and only a couple of them involve the lips at all. So when many of our church members don't feel able to lead someone to Christ, and most don't have the spiritual gift of an evangelist, let's be clear about that, Dixon, I think, very helpfully steps back from simply giving reason for the hope that we have, or being able to answer common apologetic questions, or having to repeat a set gospel outline or presentation. He pulls back from the sort of telephoto into the wide angle. And he helps us to see that whatever our gifting and whatever our temperament and whatever our personality, we all have a part together to play in promoting the cause of Christ. And what he does is demonstrate that the New Testament holds out a number of partnership activities to which we're all called just by being Christian. Things that we all can and all must be involved with, whether we're evangelists or not. Those activities are praying, giving, serving, living, praising, and chatting. Praying, giving, serving, living, praising, chatting. Or, less cryptically, prayer, godly behavior, financial assistance, public praise, service to the community, as well as talking about our faith. So, for those who are not confident about speaking, or and who are therefore made to feel inadequate or failures when it comes to evangelism, it gives them a different grid to see how that they are involved, they can be involved, and that every facet of our lives can be used by God to promote the cause of Christ. And I think this perspective is wonderfully liberating. It saves the shy and the introvert, or the practical, less articulate types, from those shed loads of guilt and self-consciousness that a course like Two Ways to Live can engender. And without downplaying the speaking, Dixon's very clear about that, the point is we all have a part to play. The whole range of things that you can do in your everyday life that will promote the gospel and bring people to Christ. And if we understand that and how I play my part, how that builds ownership and partnership in evangelism. This is not just something for the gifted or the professional. We all have a stake. So, just one example. First and foremost, prayer. Not all of us will feel confident in speaking to others about Jesus, but all of us can be confident in speaking to Jesus about others. Again, it's not rocket science, is it? So the first and most basic way of being involved in being partners together in the cause of Christ, the most basic way of promoting the gospel is to pray. So for those elderly who are shut in, they've still got a part to play because they can pray. So shift one. Trying to rescue evangelism from the specialists, from the keenies, from the professionals. Trying to engender the widest partnership possible. Every believer in the local church working together. And so we've taught this. We did a series called Partners Together. We've looked week by week at each of the partnership activities that Dixon outlines, both in sermons and in small groups. And when I'm talking to someone personally, I now have that grid, so I'm actively trying to make the links between the things that they're involved with and the way that that promotes the cause of Christ, so that they can see it for themselves and own their part in it. First shift. The second shift is from drag in to live out. From drag in to live out. Mark Green at the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity produced a very helpful resource 10 years ago called Imagine How We Could Reach the UK. And it includes these two very helpful diagrams, which we have now labelled In the Huddle and On the Pitch. So the first on the left, In the Huddle, the second on the right, On the Pitch. And Green's simple premise was that in 2003, approximately 7% of the population went to church once a month. Well, we know that it's dropped since then. But often we have a picture then, because it's so small, of the church as a ghetto, up against the ropes, on the margins, in the corner. And if you put all those black dots in the corner, well, it does look and feel marginalised and defensive and defeated. But the reality is, perhaps with the exception of the professional pastors, the majority of us are not in the huddle the majority of the time. We're out on the pitch. We're out there with scores of relationships. And everyone is therefore, what he says, an FTCW, a full-time Christian worker. So the question we ought to be asking is not how this person can serve in the church, in the gathering, but how does the Lord want to use them in the world as yeast, as leaven in the dough? LICC have recently revamped all of this material into a course called Frontline. Your frontline is the place where you spend much or most of your time, the place where you meet people who don't know Jesus, which is the place that God has put you. And so it's a place of huge potential and possibility under him. Christians are exactly where they need to be to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a situation and an experience then you might have had. Maybe you've moved or you've moved churches, so you're new, just settling in, getting to know people, working out, well, yeah, there's a group of people who I'd like to belong to. And at some point, someone will come along and have a conversation that goes a little bit like this. Do you know, we're delighted that you've chosen to become part of St. Saviour's in the back of beyond. And it's great that you're making relationships. You look so comfortable in church. And we were just wondering, and this is where they struggle to finish the sentence, but they will get there. We're just wondering how we might best use you. Have you ever been involved in children's work? What about young people? Do you play a musical instrument? Have you ever longed to make coffee at the end of church? Or dreamt of cleaning the church hall when no one else is there? And if you say, well, actually none of that grabs you, they say, oh, you've got such a lovely smile. Would you like to be part of the welcome team? Now, of course, being part of a family brings responsibility to play a part. Some of those jobs need to be done. It's right that you do get involved. But what might a different conversation look like? What if you said, or if they said to you, do you know, we're delighted that you've joined us. We're really thrilled to have you. And we were just wondering, where is God already using you? How can we best equip and encourage you there? That'd be a different conversation, wouldn't it? That'd be a conversation that says the game is out there, not in here. Here we're in the huddle as a team. It's where we get coached and equipped. But the real game is out there on the pitch. To use the analogy, I think most of us think of the church as the stadium where we come to watch the game, watch the pros do their stuff. But this is different, isn't it? The pros are the coaches. We are all the players. Church is not a spectator sport, but a training session. Now, theologically, it is more than that, but just stick with the analogy. And the game, the focus, is not the gathering on Sunday, but the rest of the week, wherever we may be. So we're now using the phrase distinctive and attractive a lot around our church, because that's what we want to be. And we've been deliberately teaching what that will look like. In the last 3 years, we've had major sermon series on the fruits of the Spirit. We've spent time thinking about each one. What does it look like to live Christianly out there? We've done the Beatitudes. We're currently teaching on Titus. All the time encouraging folk to live in a way that stands out and shines out. But we've also been deliberately reducing the number of evangelistic events that we lay on. We want to encourage folk to be out there on the pitch, playing the game, involved, building those friendships wherever they find themselves, living for Jesus and looking for the opportunities to speak for Jesus. It's a big shift from drag in to live out. And it is a hard one. Partly because the church is a hungry beast, and it takes a lot just to keep things ticking over in terms of people and energy and time. But also because it appears that there is less going on. And at one level, there is. There are less events. But reinforcing this shift time and again, hopefully there is more going on, unseen, as guys go running together and their non-Christian mates talk to them about 12 Years a Slave. Someone was telling me about their conversation they had, which they'd just seen. And what's all that about? And how does Christianity view that? You know, they're being, or as folk intentionally get involved in the WI or in Foy and Bloom, and Christians are conspicuous there by their lack of gossip or their real concern. If you're a member of the WI, forgive me. So, shift from drag in to live out. The third shift is perhaps a little counterintuitive. When people are further and further back from coming to faith, the logical approach might appear to make things more accessible, more seeker-sensitive, simpler, less complicated. But I want to suggest the third shift is from dumbing down to upping the bar. From dumbing down to upping the bar. Now, I know you can be accessible without downgrading, and the way I've described this is perhaps a little unhelpful. What I want to say is this is about being compelling. This is about being compelling. And we've been learning this from some research in the Sydney Diocese as to why, after 10 years with a clear plan and vision for growth, they were asking, why haven't we grown? Or at least, why is the growth so slow that it's only just keeping pace with population? And the findings were summarized, if you want to look it up, in the briefing in August 2011. What they found was that people are not necessarily hostile to Christianity or church going. That in itself is a bit of a surprise. But actual attendance was thought to be unnecessary. And they found that if you take a church with an average of 100 on a Sunday, they found that generally 80 will be regular weekly attenders and 20 will be fringe or infrequent attenders. And those 20 will be drawn from a larger group of about 40 monthly attenders and 280 less frequent attenders or one-offs. And in addition, there would be another 600 who would attend some special service during the year. Baptism, wedding, funeral, C and E types, Christmas and Easter. In Foy, we have C and E, R and R, regatta and remembrance as well. And when we thought about this as a PCC, we reckoned those figures were about right, except that we probably had three times in the special services through the year. In other words, there is still a great opportunity with those on the fringe, and we need to make the most of it while that lasts. Time is running out. Let's make the most of the opportunity. But the Sydney research made the point that it was then both extraordinary and disappointing that so few of those fringe found reasons to stay or become more regular. And they identified three reasons, and it's the first which I want to share. The first was that the content and presentation of our church gatherings are not sufficiently compelling. 42% of non or infrequent attenders said that their main reason for not going to church is that services are, quote, boring or unfulfilling. And that came way ahead of not agreeing with beliefs or moral values. So the numbers suggest that for the moment at least, church gathering is still a good place for gospel growth. But we need to be very careful not to be dumbing down to be immediately more appealing. In fact, the reverse is what's required. A deep engagement with God in his word and in prayer. And that our gatherings need to serve up something substantial, something compelling, worth getting out of bed for. In other words, serious church. So, not to be afraid of teaching the Bible at depth with careful exposition and hard-hitting application. If the cost of becoming a Christian is getting steeper and steeper, if someone is going to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and come under his rule, they are not going to need more rock-solid reasons. A consistent and cohesive worldview, a holistic and credible vision of what life with Jesus as Lord looks like. Now, we know the gospel is that. Jesus offers life in all its fullness. The Bible makes sense of the world and life and the myriad of issues we face. And we don't need to apologize for that or be forced onto the back foot. But we do need to proclaim Christ compellingly. To use a sales analogy, we are not a 99p shop or Poundland. What we have to offer is the pearl of great price. And we need to demonstrate that with depth and conviction. Church members need to know that their faith makes sense, to be captivated by the beauty of Jesus And more than anything else, that is then the motivator for evangelism. And then last, a shift from gospel outlines to gospel reading. A shift from gospel outlines to gospel reading. Much of our evangelism training has been about teaching simple outlines that can be repeated. The Roman road, the bridge to life, do versus done, two ways to live, and so on. The danger is that that can lead to what I call dump and run. Trying to say too much or just robotically repeating the outline, like a pre-programmed message inserted into a normal conversation. And it's just odd. Those glazed eyes are not spiritual wonder. And again, John Dixon is very helpful here with something he calls gospel bites. He talks about finding a point of contact with people's issues or questions in the Gospels, such that it leads on to encourage them to read an account of Jesus' life for themselves. That's where he's trying to get people to. In other words, letting the Gospels tell the Gospel. It's why I prefer Christianity Explored to Alpha. Alpha takes a systematic approach, topic by topic. It grew out of a summer camp talk outline. Whereas CE gets you to walk through Mark's gospel and encounter Jesus as he strides off the page. And I want to suggest that the New Testament actually points us in that direction. Not least because the message of salvation, the gospel, has got a lot to do with the story of Jesus Christ. Now that may sound obvious, but just think about the implications for a moment. Jesus said, Matthew 26, that gospel preaching would to some extent include the retelling of individual stories from his life, such as the woman who anointed him at Simon the leper's house. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Or think about the opening of Mark's gospel. He opens his retelling of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, how? By saying, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then what does he do? He tells you the story. And we find right through the New Testament short summaries of the gospel, some perhaps designed to be sung or said or memorized. And what is striking is that they are all virtually plot summaries of the account of Jesus' life. I've given you three references on the handout, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Timothy 2. Or if you follow the first gospel talks through Acts, as Luke gives us brief outlines of those talks, again, they involve a retelling of Jesus' birth, miracles, teaching, arrest, death, resurrection, and the appearances, before they go on to explain the significance of those events in terms of Christ's lordship and his offer of forgiveness. Again, references on the handout. So instead of a 2, 3, 4, or 6 point presentation, I want to suggest that the gospel involves a retelling of the events of Jesus' life, especially his death and resurrection, which show him to be God's saving ruler and the offer of forgiveness to all who will entrust their lives to him. In other words, the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell the gospel. And this is why reading a gospel one-to-one can be so effective evangelistically, because that's what they were designed to do. So we've been learning from UCCF and their Uncover initiative, from St. Helens Bishopsgate and their Word One-to-One initiative. And this has been our big push over the last 2 years. Now I have to say, this has been slow going, but we are beginning to gain some traction, not least as more and more stories are emerging of people who are doing this and saying, do you know, my friend, they wanted to do it, and it was amazing. Being surprised that they can, and being thrilled at what the Holy Spirit is doing through his word. In some recent research in the States, so it's not the UK, but I think it's relevant, people were asked if they would be willing to read the Bible with a friend if asked. And amazingly, 61% of 20-somethings said they would, and 42% of those aged 30 and above. So at least 2 out of every 5 people that you know, whatever their age, might be willing to open a gospel with you. And the great thing about reading a gospel one-to-one with an unbeliever is they're constantly exposed to Jesus. So we're not giving them abstractions or concepts, but they're coming face-to-face with the Lord. See how he behaves at a funeral. See how he restores a widow's son to her. See how he interacts with prostitutes. See how he heals a paralyzed man, but not before he's met his more pressing need. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Something more pressing than quadriplegia. We see his power. We see his compassion. He's amazingly attractive. Now, of course, he's uncomfortable too. There is an element of depart from me. There is a sense of, well, my life's shabby as a result. But he is wonderfully, wonderfully attractive. And the great thing is that anyone can do this, just like a book group. Anyone can get together with a friend and talk about the text. You don't need leader's manuals or special training. We just need to encourage people that they could have a go and inspire them to want to have a go. And the great thing about both the Uncover resources and the Word One-to-One resources is that everything's there on the page. So you and your non-Christian friend are on the same level. They have what you have. So it's not didactic. It's about discovering, exploring, discussing together. 2 people sitting together with the gospel. It's not preachy. It's just conversation. We're vulnerable. And Jesus strides off the page. And perhaps it's worth reminding ourselves that when the gospel first came to our shores, it was through Roman traders and artisans who came to the illiterate Britons and told them the stories of Jesus. They shared what they knew. Now, it was imperfect. There was a whole mix of heresy with it. But we heard the gospel. And during the Reformation, it was largely, particularly in the UK, a popular movement from bottom up of people reading the gospels together, of traders from the continent bringing copies of Tyndale's translation, and people reading it together. Doesn't have to be the professionals. Anyone can do this. So let me conclude by coming back to the rapidly changing context. There are just a few signs, a few straws in the wind that our freedom of speech and our freedom to gather are under threat. I don't want to be melodramatic, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it, to think that perhaps one day people who preach the gospel, who proclaim Christ, could find ourselves opposite the station downtown in the jail. Imagine then if the government did shut us down. No more organized religion, no more church meetings, no more Bible studies, no more Sunday school. How would we share the gospel with the people of Cornwall and Devon? Well, not everything would change, would it? We'd still have the Bible, we'd still have the gospel, we'd still have the God-given responsibility to prayerfully share the gospel with our friends, our workmates, those who live in our village or our street. But instead of inviting them to an event like a pub quiz or a jazz night or a CE in a local pub or a coffee shop, we wouldn't be allowed to do those things. We could still say, "Would you like to read the Bible with me?" Or we might give them a gospel and say, "Have a read of this and let's meet and talk about it. I'd love to know what you think." Now, God willing, we're not going to be closed down, not yet. But instead of always relying on inviting people to events, I want to equip our church family so that if that day does come, we are able to just keep going because we're already doing what we need to do. Everyone involved, living, breathing shop windows for the transforming truth of Christ, taking the opportunities wherever they are to let the gospel tell the gospel so that others come face to face with the compelling beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him as their Lord and trust him as their Saviour. Well, there we are. That's me done. 4 kites I've flown. You may disagree. That's fine. I want you to think about it, though. The context is changing. We need to think hard. Let's pray, and then you might want to... We've got a couple of moments for some questions, I think. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. Our Heavenly Father, it is our longing that that gospel power would be at work mightily across the peninsula, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honoured in every town and village in Cornwall and Devon. So we pray that you give us great discernment and wisdom to know how best we do that as our society so rapidly turns its back on you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a session after lunch with a number of little things. It's a little shorter sections, just bringing people up to speed. One of those is going to be talking a little bit more about another church's experience of one-to-one. And there is going to be more time for questions and discussion together then. But is there any immediate questions you want to throw at me about those kites? Bring out your shotgun. Lee. Oh, I knew someone was going to ask me that. How does this all relate to Passion for Life 2014? Short answer, it doesn't. The official line is that it is helpful to have a national campaign to raise awareness, to promote a brand, to encourage us to be getting on doing stuff. I'm not sure that any of my non-Christian friends have got any idea if I call something Passion for Life that actually that's happening anywhere other than Foy. So I'm not convinced myself, and the steering group has taken a similar view. Nonetheless, it is a prod to think about, can we do things together? And we ought to be doing things together to promote the gospel. There are things, events that we can do that we couldn't do on our own. But let's see the limitation of those events. Neil might want to say something later about Passion for Life in Birmingham, where they're doing a bit more. And they certainly are in London. I think our context is different from the cities and the suburbs. Have a go at me over lunch. I'm supposed to be the Passion for Life regional coordinator. Oh. Jim. I think the New Testament picture is of interrelated local churches. So you've got Antioch sending out Paul. You've got the Macedonian church, Philippi, sending resources to help Paul in Rome and then to go on to Jerusalem. Gospel partnership is endemic through the New Testament, of local churches working together. And I don't think it matters on what continent those local churches are. So if we're partnering with someone in South America or in East Asia, or if they're partnering with us, it's about proclaiming to the ends of the earth. But it is about local churches doing it together. And the parachurch and the mission organizations are the facilitators to help us do that. Does that help? Or do you want to come back? Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Absolutely. First thing to say is because we are confessional, we are connectional. Because we believe the gospel, part of the gospel is that interdependence, that each little local church is an outcrop of the great universal church. We are connected whether we like it or not. The second thing to say is even independent churches, particularly if you're a member of the FIEC, John Stevens said the other day, really, the FIEC is just a national gospel partnership. I think it was a land grab on his part. That's fine. And the reality is that whatever our denominational affiliation, wherever we find like-minded gospel people, we will want to be in partnership. And I think also there is something of a humility, isn't there? Another context might be a Church of England parish, where someone wants to come into a church plant, I want to say welcome. 95% of this parish are not yet in my doors. Come over and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. The more the merrier. So, yeah, it might need a little bit of humility. And we need not to be proud or protective of our patches. 95%, 98% are hell-bound without Christ. There's a massive job to be done. Let's do what Matthew 9 says. Pray that the Lord would raise up workers for the harvest field. One more and then we'll have some lunch. Or let's just go for lunch. Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we eat together, we might be able to encourage and spur one another on. And we thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways, and especially the food we have to enjoy. Amen. We'll start again at 1:30 promptly, please. So can you begin to make your way back at 1:25?